Timothy has been entrusted with the work of purifying and reforming a church, the church in Ephesus. And that kind of work is never a simple task. Paul has exhorted Timothy that he must challenge and correct the false teachers in the church in Ephesus. He needs to silence their false doctrine. He needs to ensure that they no longer devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. He needs to address those men in leadership in the church who are guiding the sheep into error. But that's not enough. It's not enough only to tackle those false teachers head on and to silence those voices, because the voices have already been heard. The influence has already begun. The minds of the people have already become infected by this false teaching, and so he must also bring the congregation back. He must bring them back onto the foundation of the truth of God's word properly taught. He must draw them out of the sinking sands of the false teaching that they have been subjected to, that they may once again build their lives upon the rock that is Jesus Christ and his word. And so Paul has directed Timothy to begin with a call for prayer to be made for all people. And we saw last time that there was a twofold reason for that call, for prayer for all people. Firstly, it was so that the church may live at peace, so that they may have quiet lives, so that they might live godly lives. It was for their benefit, so that they could thrive in the practice of godliness without the hindrance of authorities that were working against them, that were in opposition to them and that sought to do them harm, to have that freedom to be able to worship God, to have that freedom to be able to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to live out their lives in the light of his commandments. That was why they were to pray for all people. But then we also saw that they were to pray for all people so that sinners, even sinful rulers, might find salvation in Jesus Christ. That there are all kinds of people might find salvation in Jesus Christ. That the poor might find salvation and the rich might find salvation. That those who were enslaved might find salvation, and those who wielded power and authority, that they too might find salvation. The Jews might find salvation, and the Gentiles also might find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to pray for people to be saved from all walks of life, from all segments of society, and in this way the Lord would build his church. And this is how it was to be. This is what Paul was appointed to do, to be a teacher of the Gentiles and not just a preacher to the Jews. And so the gospel is to advance. It is to be fruitful. It is to be successful. And it is successful, it is fruitful, it does advance as God's people pray and he answers their prayers. And so in that call, that exhortation, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, because it is pleasing in the sight of God the Saviour and he desires all to be saved, we get a glimpse of the heart of God. We get a glimpse of the love of God, that it envelops the whole world. That it was because he loves this world in all of its wickedness, in all of its rebellion against him, that he sent his son into this world. And that glimpse into the heart of God is intended to stir Christians to emulate him, to reflect in their own lives the all-embracing love of God, that they too might love sinners, and that they too might pursue godliness, holiness in their lives, to be better mirrors of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be better reflectors of the glory and the love and the goodness of God in their own lives. And so in the first paragraph of the second chapter of 1 Timothy, that has been the emphasis, that the people should pray, that they should pray for all kinds of people because God is pleased with that. And he will use their prayers to bring them peace and to further their righteousness. And he will use their prayers to bring salvation and to grow the church. Now Paul goes on to explain how men and women should live godly and dignified lives. This is why they're praying. Pray that you might have a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What does that life look like? Particularly in terms of the church, what does it look like? When the church gathers together, what does a godly church look like? What does a dignified church look like? And in this second paragraph of chapter 2, Paul addresses that subject. That wherever the church is, whenever it gathers together, this is how it should be characterized. These instructions, though some would argue that they are not specific to the Ephesus situation. It isn't that there's a problem in Ephesus, there is a problem in Ephesus, and that this problem means that Paul must tell these people to behave in a certain way, but that behaviour is not something that all Christians in all places, in all of time, need to do. This is just for the Ephesians, therefore most of this paragraph we can simply ignore. No, it isn't just for the Ephesians, because Paul repeats this same kind of teaching elsewhere, particularly when he writes to the church in Corinth, another church that had problems, but a different set of problems. And that church too needed to understand, how do people behave in the congregation, when it gathers together to worship God? How are men and women to behave? How are men and women to relate to one another and to the Lord? Well, this then is the emphasis of this second paragraph of this chapter. And he begins with a call to holiness. These people are to be holy people. The false teachers were leading the church in a particular way. They were leading the church into speculation and controversy, so that there was discussion and there was disagreement and there were confident assertions being made about things that the people who made them didn't really understand. And people were getting riled and irritated with one another because there was no definiteness, there was no firmness, there was no foundation to the things that were being taught. It was all just speculation, is the word that Paul uses here. And into that context then, Paul is writing these words. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Paul says that men should pray. Well, of course, men should pray. One would think that that should be taken for granted, that men should pray. But the emphasis here is not that men should pray, but how men should pray. It's not with the fact that here are people and they're not praying and men should pray. It's that people are praying, but they're not praying with the right attitude. They're not praying in the right context. And so Paul says men should pray. Now, when he says men should pray, he is referring to the men. He's specifically addressing the men here. But that's not to say that only men should pray. And because of what he says later about women keeping quiet, it's important that we recognize that. Paul is addressing men at this point in his instruction, but women may pray. We find that in the accompanying context and teaching of Paul to the church in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 he speaks about women praying and prophesying in the church in Corinth, and he doesn't say don't pray and prophesy. What he says is that they should pray and prophesy with the right attitude. In that particular context, they were to pray and to prophesy wearing a symbol of authority upon their heads. And that was in the context of the church gathered together to worship God, the church gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the church gathered together to teach and to preach. And in that context, the women were allowed to pray. So when Paul says here, the men should pray, he's not excluding women. But perhaps there is a sense in which the men are to take the lead in praying. That fits the context here and in 1 Corinthians and anywhere else where the relationships of men and women are set in parallel to one another. Men are to lead. And so here, men should pray. They should take the lead in praying. But as I said, that's not the emphasis. That's not his primary point. His point is that they are to pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. It's how they pray that is Paul's concern. That they're to lift holy hands. Now in the Old Testament, there are many instances of hands being lifted up to God in prayer. We find an example of it in Exodus chapter 9 and in verse 29. Moses said to Pharaoh, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know how the earth is the Lord's." There's another example of men lifting holy hands in 1 Kings and chapter 8. In verse 22, we're told that at the dedication of the temple, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And there are many other examples in the Old Testament of hands being spread out towards heaven in prayer. It was a common way in which prayer was to be made, but not the exclusive way in which prayer was to be made. There are examples of people falling on their faces before the Lord and praying prostrate on the ground. There are examples of people standing with their heads bowed. There are examples of people standing with their heads towards the heavens. There are people described as being seated and praying as well, which is the way that we commonly pray. And so there isn't just this one way of praying, standing, hands aloft. But The expression lifting holy hands is significant, because it isn't about the hands themselves. It is really about the heart. It is really about the life. It is really about the manner in which a person is coming to the Lord. Is this person coming to the Lord recognizing God's transcendent glory and humbling themselves before him? Is he coming to the Lord recognizing his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness to come to the Lord? Is he coming to the Lord with this attitude of repentance and a desire for mercy and an appeal for acceptance? This is the way someone should approach the Lord. For no one can come to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart who has not had that heart purified by the blood of Christ and his hands washed clean in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There is a dependence upon God for his grace and his mercy in the one who comes to God lifting holy hands. The psalmist in Psalm 24 talks about this attitude with which a person may approach the Lord. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, he asks in verse 3. And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is the kind of person who can approach the Lord. And so Paul says to these people in Ephesus, through Timothy, the men should pray lifting holy hands. The men should pray, having had their hearts purged by the blood of Christ, having had their lives sanctified by the Spirit of God. This is the way that they should pray. And this is in contrast to what's going on there in Ephesus. How are the men behaving in Ephesus? Well, they're angry and they're quarrelling. That's what he says. Lifting holy hands without anger and quarrelling. There needs to be a change. This is what's going on in Ephesus. People are angry with each other. They're quarrelling with each other. The false teachers have led them into this. The false teachers haven't given them a sure foundation in the word and works of Christ on which to build their lives. Instead, they're into speculations, into myths, into genealogies, and they're promoting discussion, but it's a meandering discussion that has no true destination and doesn't reach to any clear conclusions as to how people are to live their lives. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ taught people to build their lives upon his word. To build lives in any other way is to be like the builder who builds on the sand, and when the floods come, the waters undermine the foundation and wash the structure away. But a house that is built upon a rock will stand firm in the midst of the floods, because it has a solid foundation that will not be moved. And the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life and works of the Lord Jesus Christ are the sure foundation on which people are to build their lives. And there's clarity there. There's certainty to be found in the work of Christ, in the teachings of Christ. If only those things were being taught with faithfulness in the church in Ephesus, there would be no arguing. There would be no quarrelling. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it, obey it. And that is the way that we must come to the scriptures, as those who are ready to hear Christ's word to us, Christ's commands for us, so that we may live out those commands in our lives and bring glory to the Saviour who gave himself for us, that our hearts might be washed in his blood and our hands sanctified by his Spirit. This is the only way that we can approach God. We can only come to him through this mediator. He is the only one who stands between God and men. It is only on the basis of his work that we have entrance into the most holy place. It is only when we are found in Christ that we are clothed in a garment of righteousness that satisfies God's all-unseeing eye and his righteous justice. And so as we come to the Lord, as we cry out to him in prayer, we must come through Christ, cleansed by him, sanctified in him. And attitudes of anger and quarrelling have no place in that situation. How can we come to the Lord? How can we seek his blessing upon our lives? How can we ask for his forgiveness when we're in the midst of an angry quarrel with one of our brothers in the church? Jesus says, if you know that you have offended your brother, don't come to the altar. Put down your sacrifice. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer. And in our context, then he's saying, don't assume that you can come into the presence of God in worship and prayer when you're quarreling with your brother, when you're angry with him. You must come in all holiness to him, having your heart purified and your hands cleansed. And so it is in this way then that Paul is speaking to these men, saying, pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or quarrelling. It is a call to holiness, to lives that are cleansed by Christ and sanctified by his Spirit. And then he goes on to address the women. Likewise, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. That is here a call to humility. And just as with the call to holiness, it's not, in a sense, it's not exclusive. Holiness isn't exclusively for men, and humility isn't exclusively for women. But here's a setting in which, obviously, as we read his instructions, there are women who are coming to the worship services, and they're all dolled up. They've spent hours in front of the mirror, making their great hairstyles and weaving in strands of gold and placing pearls there and putting on costly garments. It's like people going to the races, as though it's a competition to be the best dressed there. And Paul is saying that's not how you come to church. That's not how you approach the throne of God. It isn't with all of this paraphernalia that the world sees as being so important. It isn't to show how great you are, how wealthy you are, to shame others in the church who cannot possibly go to the lengths that you have gone. It isn't to win out the competition for the best dressed head. This is a wrong attitude to come before the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. How are you to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way? Well, you women, he says, This is how you are to do it, not by adorning yourselves in the way that the world adorns themselves. But you are to adorn yourselves differently. Again, of course, he's not focusing on adornment. He's focusing upon the how. He's not saying that women should come dressed. He's talking about the way that they are to come dressed. Perhaps in the church, because of all the speculation that's been going on by the false teachers, because of all of the arguments and the discussions that have been going on, that have been frustrated and impatient women who have entered into the discussion, they've entered into the dispute, they've begun to interact with the people there in ways that were improper, and to strut their stuff before the men who were obviously so abysmally ill-informed. But Paul says you're to be humble. You're to clothe yourselves in humility. Not with all of this external appearance, but with a heart that is attuned to God's ways. For God looks not on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. He sees the heart. He knows with what attitude we come together when we come to worship. He knows what thoughts are going through our minds. He knows what has motivated us. And Paul is saying that there is a way that women are to come, that women are to gather, and they're to come showing an attitude and a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. And what is that kind of lifestyle and attitude? Well, it's one of quietness, and it's one that is godly. It is one that is adorned with good works. And we may ask, well, what does he mean then by good works? And in the pastoral epistles we find some help in chapter 5 and verse 10 of this particular letter. Paul writes concerning widows in the church, and says in verses 9 and 10, let a widow be enrolled, that is, come under the sponsorship of the church, the help of the church, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. And then there's an explanation as what that means. What does that mean, these good works? If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. It is a woman who is not known by how elegantly she is dressed, but she is known by the way that she serves others. She is a servant to those around her. She's a servant in her home, to her family. She's a servant in the community, among the poor. She's a servant in the church, among the needy. She is one who humbles herself so that there is no task that is below her. That is nothing that she will not stoop to engage in for the good of others. That she in her life might emulate her Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, he came into this world and he obeyed all of God's will for him as the Saviour and the Mediator for sinful mankind, even to the point of humbling himself to stoop and to take a bowl of water and to wash his disciples' feet in the place of the most menial slave in a house. And the godly woman says, I want to be like my Saviour, Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to walk in humility like he walked in humility. I want to walk in service like he walked in service. I want to stoop to do to others what is needful, as he stooped to others, and did what was needful, not counting his place as anything, but seeing the need and responding to it with wholehearted devotion to the Father's will. And it is then in this that she demonstrates her loyalty to Christ and her love for God. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3, in that portion that I read to you earlier, gives us some more information on what this woman should be like in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." In verse 2 he says that in this way they will see what is respectful and pure conduct. This is how they are to live. They are to live emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, being like him in his humility and in his service. And you see then that if men in their praying are doing so with holiness of life, and if women in their worship are doing so with humility of heart, then the church is going to be a church in harmony. There isn't going to be quarrelling, there isn't going to be disagreement, there isn't going to be any competition. But there will be peace. There will be quiet. This is what we're to be praying for as we pray for all people, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. And here Paul has told us how that looks. But of course, he hasn't finished yet, has he? And so we come to perhaps what is the most controversial portion of this paragraph. And we see in a third place that there is a call to submission. It may seem at first glance that Paul is disproportionate in his instructions to men and women here. He gives the entirety of one verse of instruction to men. And then he continues with all these other verses directed to the women. How unfair. How disproportionate. But I don't think that he is being disproportionate at all, because really the instruction to men and the instruction to women balanced out together the "I desire that men" and likewise "that women" is found in verses 8 and then 9 and 10. Those two balance each other out. The "I desire men" and the "likewise women" is the prayer for men with holiness, and the activity of women with humility. They parallel each other. They run side by side. But then he moves on in verse 11. And he brings in another issue. But it's not out of context. It is in fact something of a bridge between verses 9 and 10, his instructions to women about dressing and behaving with humility, and chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, which then go on to speak about those who have office in the church, whether as elders or overseers or whether as deacons, offices from which women are excluded. And between these two portions then, that of women dressing and living in humility and men taking responsibility in oversight and service in the church, there is these verses that form a bridge between the two. They're introductory. In a sense, they're a kind of an apologetic for chapter 3. Here is why chapter 3 is addressed to men. Because women don't belong there. They don't belong in those instructions. And here's why women don't belong within those instructions. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The women should learn with submission, he says. Again, just as with men praying, the emphasis isn't on the fact that men should pray, but on the way that they should pray. And just as with women and the way that they dress, the emphasis isn't on the dress, but the way, the attitude with which they dress. And so here, it isn't so much upon whether or not women should learn. They should learn. That's taken for granted. The question is, in what way will they learn? And so that is the emphasis. How? Not whether they should learn, but how they should learn. They are to learn in quietness or in silence. They are to learn not in disputing, not engaging in debate. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says if they have any questions, they should wait till they get home and ask their own husbands. That the context of the church is not for a place for women to be asking questions, questioning the significance of a passage or of the preacher's teaching on that passage. These are things that are to be taken up outside of the context of the church. Now, again, we're talking about what is happening within the context of the gathered church. That is evident from the preceding verses in this chapter and the following verses. Timothy is being instructed by Paul to tell the church how they are to govern themselves as a church. Just as was the case when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, where he gives similar instructions to the Corinthian church. So the issue here about them not teaching or exercising authority over men is limited. It's not an absolute prohibition from teaching. It's not an absolute prohibition from exercising authority. There will be contexts in which they have authority. There will be certain aspects of the life of the home that they are to manage well. And they are to do so with the freedom to manage it, not being micromanaged by their husbands. For they have a right and proper authority to exercise themselves in the role that they have been given by God within the home. Furthermore, we know from the scriptures that women taught in other settings. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told that the older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so there is a place for older women to be teaching younger women how to be godly women. There's another example of teaching going on in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And in verse 15, Paul is writing to Timothy and reminding him about his upbringing and how, he says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And earlier in that same letter, he has written to him and reminded him that the faith that he has first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And so here are two women, his mother and his grandmother, who have taught him the ways of the Lord, taught him about the faith that they have and that he ought to have, taught him the way of salvation. They were teaching their child, their son, their grandson. And so there's another context in which women may teach. They may teach their children in the home. And then we have another example, and that's found in the book of Acts, and in the 18th chapter, where we're told about Apollos, who was teaching in Ephesus, the city in which Timothy is located, trying to help the church there in Ephesus. Well, years earlier, Apollos had come